Hope this is good water, is it? Now, in the turbulent days of the French Revolution, a political revolutionary stormed the Bastille in Paris, seeking to remove every vestige of law and order from the eyes of its countrymen. He scaled the Cathedral of Notre Dame and tore down the cross from atop its spire, dashing it in pieces on the ground below. The cross, which represented the authority of God, lay demolished on the ground for everyone to see. Turning to a poor peasant, the revolter boasted, "We're going to pull down all that reminds you of God." But from the crowd came the challenging reply, "Citizen, then you might as well pull down the stars themselves." Tonight, we'll be considering the man whom God offers in response to the rebellion of man against his authority. Please turn with me to Psalm 2, the second psalm. Psalm 2, and we'll be reading the whole passage here. Psalm 2, verse 1 says this, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." It's interesting that when Leonard spoke last week, he did touch on this psalm, and about the theme on the book of Psalms in general is the kingship of Christ. And this is certainly a passage that is very much kingly, speaking about how God the Father has set up his Son as the King. We have no indication who the author is of this psalm, but this psalm is quoted many times in the New Testament, and the apostles ascribed it to David as the author in Acts 2:25. Spurgeon says this, in contrast of Psalm 1, in Psalm 2, he says this, "The first psalm was a contrast between the righteous and the sinner. The second psalm is a contrast between the tumultuous disobedience of the ungodly world and the sheer exaltation of the righteous Son of God. In the first psalm, we saw the wicked driven away like the chaff. In the second psalm, we see them broken to pieces like a potter's vessel. In the first psalm, we held the righteous like a tree planted by the rivers of waters. And here we contemplate Christ, the covenant head of the righteous, made better than a tree planted by the rivers of waters. For he is made king of all the islands, and all the heathen bow before him and kiss the dust, while he himself gives a blessing to all those who put their trust in him." Notice the different people speaking in this psalm. Verses 1 to 5, we see the psalmist speaking, giving some instruction, giving some up-to-date news on what's happening, I guess you might say. Verse 6, we see God the Father speaking, which is a rare thing in the book of Psalms, I believe that God himself speaking. It's not very often. And then we see something even more rare. Verses 7 to 9, we see God the Son speaking. And then the psalmist ends in verse 10 to 12, giving an exhortation, based on what has been said preceding. Some even consider this to be a conversation between the members of the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity. Verses 1 to 6, the Father speaking. Verses 7 to 9, the Son speaking. And then verses 10 to 12, the Holy Spirit speaking. It's something interesting to consider. In terms of an outline, how to break up the book, I'll give you a few different thoughts here. Wilmington says, verses 1 to 3, we see the apostates. Verses 4 to 6, we see the Almighty. Verses 7 to 9, we see the Anointed One. And then in verse 10 to 12, we see the advice. Constable says this, he says in verses 1 to 3, the nation's rebellion. Verses 4 to 6, the Lord's resolution. Verses 7 to 9, we have the king's declaration. And then verses 10 to 12, we have the psalmist's exhortation. What I'm going to be looking at it in three points this evening, my outline is this, verses 1 to 3, we live in a wicked world. Verses 1 to 3, we live in a wicked world. Verses 4 to 9, we are citizens of another kingdom, and we have a great king. Verses 10 to 12, we are blessed by trusting in him, and we trust in him. We live in a wicked world, we're citizens of another kingdom, and have a great king, and we are blessed when trusting in him. Now, in terms of understanding this passage, maybe the Jews would look at it and see themselves in it. The nation of Israel, when they're reading the psalm and say, that's speaking about us, because the nation itself was called son. In Exodus 4, verse 22, the Lord says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And then we know that they are also God's chosen, or God's anointed, as we see in verse 2, talking about the Anointed One. Maybe the Israelites were thinking about the kings of their nation, because in 2 Samuel 7, God speaking to David in relation to his son, David's son, Solomon, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So that's maybe the way the nation of Israel interpreted this passage, about themselves or about the kings. But in one sense, those are true. But we know from the application of the disciples, Paul, and the writer to the Hebrews, that this passage is fulfilled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall consider that later on. You know, I really think that, I believe that this passage is referring to future things. It reminds me of the time of the tribulation period and the millennial reign of Christ, which is summarized in Acts 17:31. God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So God declares his Son to be the Lord, to be the King, to be the one who shall judge the world in righteousness at the time of the millennial reign of Christ. Revelation 19 talks about the great battle, that the Lord will come with in righteousness, and he shall destroy all of the enemies, all of those who raged against him, against his Father. And a great battle should come. Even in Revelation 19:15, it talks about ruling with a rod of iron, as we see in our passage here, ruling with a rod of iron. So we're going to look at this evening, this passage, in light of the fulfillment of the Father's exaltation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 to 3, we live in a wicked world. David's asking a rhetorical question. Why? Why do the nations rage? Why? It's a vain thing. It makes no sense. Why is it that a nothing man or nothing men gathering together could defy God, defy the ruler, the sovereign, the one who reigns? How could people reject God's rule and get out from his reign? They rage. it says. Tumultuous assembling. They plot, or they imagine, or they meditate. It's interesting that word plotting or imagine is the same word or same root word as in Psalm 1, verse 2, it says where the godly man meditates upon the word of God day and night. The godly man meditates upon God's word, but the ungodly man, he schemes. How can I cast off God's bonds, his cords away from me? It's a vain thing. What good will it do to shake your fist at God? Romans 1:21 talks about the unrighteous, the ungodly, being vain in their imaginations, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Now, the disciples applied this passage, these few verses, to persecution by the chief priests and elders. And I want to just look at that passage in Acts 4. You keep your finger in the book of Psalms there, but Acts 4, verse 23. This is when the chief priests and the elders brought in Peter and John, and they told them not to preach anymore about Christ. And then they threatened them, and they let them go. Verse 23 says, "From then, and being let go, they went to their companions. They went to the other believers and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had all prayed, the place where they had assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." So it's interesting that the disciples, the apostles, they all, when they gathered together, and they reported about the persecution that they were facing, they quoted the psalm. They applied it to the Lord Jesus Christ as they suffered their persecution. It is the kings, it is the rulers, it is the nations, it is the people scheming, plotting, imagining things against God. It reminds me of Daniel, the book of Daniel, where Daniel was praying, and the angel came, and he almost apologized by saying, "I was held up. I was in a confrontation against the prince of the kingdom of Persia." Almost to say that behind all the events and in the background of the nations and the turmoil and the chaos of this world, there's principalities and powers. There's the devil and his angels or his demons fighting against and battling against the purpose and the will of God. We see that in the book of Revelation, the phrase, "the kings of the earth," repeated a number of times. The kings of the earth. The kings of the earth battling against God and his purposes. One man has said this: "This corporate spirit of rebellion shows more determination than a few individuals here and there." The psalmist intends for us to understand that this plot against God was not from a few renegades among the throngs of humanity, but it is earth's kings and rulers, the collective minds of men, allying themselves against heaven. Even bitter enemies like Herod and Pilate find themselves united in deliberate animosity against Jehovah and his Son. Reminds me also of the Tower of Babel, where you have the people coming together. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to build a tower up to heaven. And God thwarts their efforts. He confuses their languages. What was the problem? What was the concern of these people that were raging against God? Well, we see it in verse 3. They felt, and the world thinks, that the Lord's rule in our lives is bondage. It's bondage. We want to be free. We want to have the will to do what we want to do, to exercise our own wills, to live our own lives, it's an attitude of rebelliousness. They see the Lord's rule in their lives as bondage. The Lord speaks in the parable in Luke 19 about the ruler sending his representative to take his possession, and the response is, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Eventually killing the man's son. Now, in terms of consideration of the present situation, the current world we live in, there's no mistaking we live in a wicked world. I read about the French Revolution, which happened in the late 1700s, where men rebelled against authority, including the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see communism, the rise, and in some extent, the fall of communism within some of our lifetimes. We consider that the agenda, or one of the tenets of communism, is to rid of religion, rid of Christianity. And many, many people suffered and still do suffer because of that. We see in Canada tribunals, commissions of authority, bringing Christians in before them who have had the boldness to speak out against the things that are not politically correct, I guess you might say, in today's world, abortion and disciplining our children and things like that. How about the leaders of our education system? How about the leaders of our business? How about the media? How about the entertainment industry? All these things raging against God, bombarding us, trying to chip away at our foundation, the church's foundations. I read this article, and it was actually passed on to me as well. Some of you are maybe familiar with it, but it's from the UK. The right of churches to decide for themselves who may attend what they say Holy Communion is being challenged by the Charity Commission. The commission has refused to register a Plymouth Brethren group because its Holy Communion services are for members only. This would have a huge impact on the group's tax relief and would have other implications. Elders from the church gave evidence on the matter to a parliamentary select committee last week. During the evidence, a letter from the commission's head of legal services emerged, claiming that churches, listen to this, churches cannot be assumed to be acting for the public good. Churches cannot be assumed to be acting for the public good. It said this decision makes it clear that there was no presumption that religion generally, or at any more specific level, is for the public benefit, even in the case of Christianity or the Church of England. A spokeswoman for the commission said, "The application by the brethren was not accepted on the basis that we are not able to conclude that the organization is established for the advancement of religion for public benefit within the relevant law." And then it goes on by saying, an interview with an MP in England, in the UK, he says this, "I think that the commission are committed to the suppression of religion. And you are the little guys being picked on to start off a whole series of other churches who will follow you there." What was the question? What's the concern by this commission? Whether or not this church, this assembly, is acting in public good or for the benefit of its members. This is the United Kingdom. This is not like in Saudi Arabia or somewhere else. This is the United Kingdom. We can see that happening here. People raging against God. Raging against God. Plotting, scheming, attempting to eliminate God, the true God, from consciousness. You see this in individuals as well, not just leaders and rulers and kings and governments. You see this in individuals. Individuals who have authority, who have persuasion in their lives. Listen to the philosophy of the world. This is from Answers in Genesis. The world's leading spokesperson on evolution, atheist Dr. Richard Dawkins of Oxford University, made these remarkable and shocking statements. He says this: "I'm very concerned about the religious indoctrination of children. I want to show how faith acts like a virus that attacks the young and infects generation after generation. It's time to question the abuse of childhood innocence with superstitious ideas of hellfire and damnation. And I want to show how the scriptural roots of Judeo-Christian moral edifice are cruel and brutish. When it comes to children, I think of religion as a dangerous virus. It's a virus which is transmitted partly through teachers and clergy, but it also down the generations from parent to child to grandchild. Children are especially vulnerable to infection by the virus of religion." Can you imagine the boldness that this man has, claiming that we as parents, teaching our children, teaching our grandchildren about the Lord Jesus Christ is equivalent to child abuse? It's an infection it's a virus that needs to be eradicated. You know what that is? That's the rage against God in our world today. What is he saying? We live in a wicked world. But, verses 4 to 9, we are citizens of another kingdom, and we have a great king. Consider the Lord's reaction. Is he concerned? Does it appear that he's concerned about the rage of the nations, the scheming, the plotting? Doesn't appear so. It says he's sitting down in the heavens. He's not even standing up. He's sitting on his throne, as he always has, and he always will. And what is he doing? Is he scheming? Is he plotting? No, he's laughing. It's a futile thing to stand against the Almighty. One man has said this: "You understand something of this laugh. It is heard when a toddler charges towards a grown man and bounces off his legs. The man laughs at the powerless effort of the toddler." What is man to stand up against the Almighty? Remember how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel? Remember that? Here's a man who exalted himself. Here's a man who raged against God. Here's a man who did some plotting and some imagining. What did God do? He humbled him. He brought him down to become like a beast of the field. He learned his lesson. And you notice the response. What did the Lord say in response to these accusations? He points to his son. He says, I have set my king up on my holy hill of Zion. Spurgeon says this: "God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed." In contrast to the kings of this earth, where man sets them up, we have the Son of God setting up, who has been set up, who will be set up by God Himself. Now we know that God the Father has exalted His Son. He has raised Him up in exaltation. Now just look at a couple of verses in the book of Acts to prove this, how God has exalted His Son. And Acts 2, verse 36, which is just after the passage I read earlier, it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Christ, made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. God the Father has exalted His Son as both Lord and Christ. Also, Acts chapter 5, verse 30, says this. Peter speaking, he says this: the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God has exalted His Son to the highest place, to His own right hand. We know that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God, to the glory of His Father. Notice also the Father's response is He will set His Son as the King on His holy hill of Zion. That's the place of God's reign. The place of the Lord's reign is the place of His holy hill of Zion. In the ancient world, a king's son usually succeeded his father on the throne and received an inheritance, received his possession, received the rights of all that his father had. And so we hear from the Father here, who is going to set up His Son as the King. And then we hear from the Son Himself. We hear from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who relays the message that He has heard from His own Father. The King speaks. The Lord has said to me, "You are my Son, and this day, today, I have begotten you." This passage is quoted twice in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:5, it talks about, in a contrast, the Son as being better than the angels. The Son as being better than the angels. And in Hebrews 5, verse 5, it contrasts the Son as better than the Aaronic priesthood. Better than the Aaronic priesthood. At the Lord's baptism, the Father broke open the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The decree going out, the royal protocol of the Son being exalted and to be glorified. We see also the first sermon by Paul in the book of Acts. Notice how often I'm quoting from Acts. It's interesting that this ties in very nicely. Paul, in his sermon in Acts 13 to the synagogue, he says this, Acts 13, verse 32, "And we declare to you glad tidings," the good news, "that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my Son, and today I have begotten you,' and that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, He also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God has raised up saw no corruption. So Paul here is speaking about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Father raising him from the dead, setting him on his own right hand. God exalted his Son and gave him all the authority. 1 Corinthians, it talks about the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, giving the kingdom back to his Father as the perfect servant, as the perfect fulfillment of his mission, his job that God the Father has given to him. We know in Hebrews 1, 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. He's the one who shall inherit all things. One commentator says this, the right of sonship includes the right to inheritance and possession of what belongs to one's father. In this case, it is not limited, but exceeds or extends to the ends of the earth, an expression meaning the whole world and everything in it. This includes the nations. The same word used in verse 1 to identify those who were rebelling against God. Verse 8, it talks about, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. The same nations who were plotting and raging against God himself. God's not concerned with the foolishness of man. The Lord Jesus Christ shall reign with a rod of iron. Could be considered a king's scepter. And he shall have the authority and the ability to dash in pieces those that rebel against him. As you have a rod of iron and you dash against a ceramic pot, there's no match. There's no match. It's smashed. It's destroyed. And that's the way it is with the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning and ruling. There's no match. There's no match. Even if the whole world plots and schemes and comes together against God, there's no match. It's vain. It's foolishness. We have a great king. And now, the next few verses, verses 10 to 12, we are blessed. We who know him are blessed when we trust in him. The exhortation to the kings, to the judges, to those that were planning and scheming and plotting and raging, be wise. Listen to what I'm saying. Understand. Be instructed. Don't be foolish. Be wise. Heed what you've considered before judgment comes. Before judgment comes. It's very merciful to God, I think, that he would put this last few verses here. He could have simply ended at verse 9, and that would have been sufficient. But God in his mercy, again, is calling the peoples of this world, to listen, to reason, to come. And don't have the Lord as your judge. Have him as your Savior. Bow to him now, willingly, rather than in the future, where you will fall at his feet because of his glory. Very merciful to God, giving another chance, another opportunity to his creation. Verse 11, consider the contrast. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. It's a balance. Serving him, but having fear, having an awe and a reverence, rejoicing in our salvation, but trembling at the God who is glorious, taking your position in Christ, enjoying the benefits of those things, but remembering his reverence. You know, a non-believer might say that we only worship God because of fear. But when we know him, he is precious to us. He's the one that we love. Knowing him as our Lord and our Savior. An illustration goes like this. There was a man who was working on a tower 200 feet up above the ground. When a gust of wind blew him off, he instinctively grabbed a crossbar on the tower. After a very difficult time climbing back down, he sat down for a half an hour. Sometimes he laughed with delight that his life was spared, and sometimes he cried in recognition of the disaster which nearly destroyed him. In this way, a sinner passing from death to life, from wrath to mercy, as he stands before the throne of Christ and rejoices with trembling. When I used to fellowship in Moncton, they had some verses on the wall, and one that was kind of right where I was usually sitting was this, Psalm 89, verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be head in reverence of all them that are about him. It's a very sobering verse. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints. And so that is with us here today, coming, rejoicing, but respecting. Hebrews 12:28 says this, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And then the psalmist ends by saying, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. What does it mean to kiss the Son? In giving homage to him, honoring him. The custom of kissing a ruler's hand, maybe you might think of that, you know, kissing the ring of the ruler's hand, bowing down in submission and in recognition of the authority, kissing the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. His wrath even kindles a little bit. Could be kindled a little bit, just a little, and you could perish in the way. But blessed are those who put their trust in him. Blessed. That's us that know him as our Savior. We're blessed. We don't have to be in that position that the nations are in. Lost, raging against God. We have been blessed. We put our trust in him. He's our shelter. Another way of saying that is we put our trust. We put our shelter. He's our shelter. He's the one who has sheltered us from the judgment and the wrath of God to come. And that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing we've been given. We live in a wicked world. However, we are citizens of another kingdom. We have a great king. And we've been blessed. We are blessed by trusting in him. Trust that these things would encourage our hearts. Let's pray as we close. Lord in heaven, we think of the terrible world we live in around us that knows not you, has no respect for you, no consideration for you, people raging against you, imagining vain things. We would be in despair if it were not for your word, for the great hope we have that one day we shall see righteousness reign and the judgment of God over all this land. We would desire it even now. We would desire that you might change the course of this country. We might see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted. But we know even if that doesn't happen, we know that one day you have appointed a man who shall judge and reign over this world. We look forward to that day. We thank you that we've been given grace, the grace of God, shown in the Lord Jesus Christ at this time that we don't deserve. And that we know that none of us deserve. But what a joy it is to be blessed by the Son. as the Savior and not our judge. We pray for these things as we go on our way and throughout the week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.